To see you this morning. It's great to be able to come to share the word of God with you this morning. New Year's is upon us very fast. In about 12 hours or so, people will be bringing in the new year. Fireworks will be going off. People will be celebrating. It's a time of the year where many people look back, they reflect upon the year that was. There's TV shows that look at the year that was, look at all the milestones of the year that's passed. And then many of us will also not only look back, we will look forward to what is going to happen in the new year. We begin to make plans. Many of us make New Year's resolutions. We resolve to do something. It's the time of the year where gym memberships skyrocket. We look to try and improve ourselves in some way, shape or form. People take on new hobbies or do things. In most of these areas, we're looking for a way that we can grow. We're looking for an opportunity to try and improve ourselves in some way. And as we stand on the threshold of a new year, for some, our hearts are filled with anticipation and hope for what lies ahead. The new year often brings around a sense of renewal. It's a way to have a fresh start for some people, an opportunity to set new goals. It's a time where many of us reflect on the past and resolve to make positive changes in the future. As we enter this new year, the desire to grow should be, I think, something that all of us should look for and long for. Growth is not just a natural progression over time. Growth is something that should be a deliberate and conscious choice, should be an effort, it should be something we long to want in our lives. And in the context of our spiritual life, growth takes on a profound significance. It's the continuous expansion of our understanding of who God is. It's a growing in our relationship with our Lord and our Saviour. It's a transformation of our character to want to reflect more fully the image of Christ in us. And so this morning I'd like to use this opportunity to consider a passage of Scripture I think is timely as we come to the new year. So I would like to turn, if you have your Bibles there, to the second letter of Peter. We're going to look at chapter 3 this morning, verses 4 through to 18. 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 4 to 18. But I will read the entire chapter just to give context. I think it'd be good for us to get that. So I'll start off at verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them which are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth, that your word is life. And even now, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help me to speak your word. Help me to say those things that you need me to say this morning. Lord, I pray for these beloved people here this morning, and pray, Lord, that you would give them eyes to see, ears to hear, an open heart to receive. Help us to treasure your word. Help us to grow by it. Lord, you be glorified, I pray, in all of these things. It is in Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, by way of background, in Peter's first letter, in his first epistle, he was writing to Christians who were facing persecution for their faith. This was during the times of Nero. And the Apostle Peter wrote the letter both to comfort the believers and also to encourage them to stay strong. He was urging them to put all their hope in their perfect future with Christ and to obey and to trust him in the present, even during the midst of their suffering. And 2 Peter is, we believe, written to the same audience, scattered, persecuted Christians. And in Peter, in his second letter in chapter 1, he writes now to encourage Christians to live out the purpose of their lives in Christ. And instead of addressing their suffering, Peter begins by addressing an issue that remains a focus of the church even to this day, and that is whether or not believers will be productive and effective servants of God through our knowledge of Christ. He opens up the letter of chapter 1, he says in verse 3, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he granted to us his very precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. So Peter starts in the very opening of the letter by saying that no Christians, no one who knows God through faith in Jesus Christ is lacking or missing anything. We have everything we need to lead the godly lives that we are called to. Then in chapter 2, he goes on to warn his readers about the rise of false teachers. He makes the case that just as there were in the Old Testament, there were true prophets, that there were also false prophets. And then in the New Testament, just as there were true teachers of the word, there will be false teachers. Then he goes into chapter 3. Peter addresses the issue of scoffers and false teachers who question the promised coming return of Jesus Christ. And this passage emphasizes the certainty of the second coming and encourages believers to be patient, understanding that God's timing is different from human expectations. And then we come to verse 14. And from verse 14 through to the end, it's really, Peter is really tying a bow on everything that he's been saying. He's wrapping up this letter. It's his final conclusion. It's his final exhortations with some very straightforward and some very practical instructions, six of them, in fact. The first is that we are to be diligent in pursuing holiness. He begins in verse 14. He says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these what?" Well, it's a continuation from verse 13 where he says, "We were waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And in light of this, he goes on, we are to be diligent to be found in him without spot or without blemish and at peace. See, the truth concerning the new heavens and the new earth should deepen our desire to live holy lives. Peter's charge for them is to be diligent. The word diligent means to make every effort, to endeavour, to study, or to labour for something. It's the same word he uses in the beginning of his letter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. "For this very reason, make every effort." It's the same word, to be diligent. "Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." In this context, the term diligent is used to convey the idea of being earnest, zealous, or careful in one's conduct and behaviour. And in our verse here, Peter's encouraging believers to be diligent in living a life that reflects the teachings of Christ, especially in light of the expectation of Christ's return. And this verse suggests that believers should actively be pursuing a life of moral integrity, free from moral spots, free from blemishes, and a life that is characterized by peace. We're not to be like the false teachers in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "But these," talking about the false teachers, "but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deception while they feast with you." It's a bit like when you go out to tea and you have pasta and you're in your nice clean shirt and you start having spaghetti and you start slurping on that pasta, and what happens? You get all those spots, don't you, all over your shirt. That's what these teachers were like. Blots, blemishes on the pure bride of Christ. Jude 12 talks about them in this way. "They are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted." Hidden reefs, rocks, Think of that nice calm surface as the ship's going over, and what does it do? It hits the rock and then gets wrecked. That is the life of a false teacher. That is the effect of a false teacher. In contrast to the false teachers, the life of a Christian should be one marked by a spotless character and an unblemished reputation. We're not talking about perfectionism, but it's more a life of integrity. Peter says also that we will also be found to be at peace. And beloved, it's because we have the peace with God that we can have the peace of God. You can't have it the other way. We can have a confident assurance, that settled state of your soul in Christ, fearing nothing from God because of what Christ has done on the cross for us. In essence, verse 14 is an exhortation to believers to live in a manner that is pleasing to God, eagerly anticipating the return of Christ, ensuring that they are found in a state of spiritual readiness when that time comes. Diligence in this context is about being intentional and committed to a life of faithfulness and obedience to God's teachings. Michael Green states it this way: the look of hope must produce the life of holiness. The look of hope, the hope of Christ's coming, the hope of Christ's return should produce in us a life of holiness. And the truth of this reality should press upon our lives, shouldn't it? Are we being diligent in our lives? Are we being diligent in our walk? Are we making every effort, or are we making some effort? How does the return of Christ impact our lives? So we are to be diligent in pursuing holiness. We're also to be diligent in pursuing the lost. Peter continues, he says, "Our count or regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." And he's referring back to what he said in verse 9, where he said, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And in that verse, Peter is explaining one reason why the Lord's coming seems to be delayed, is namely that he's patiently waiting for sinners to come to repentance. And just because we don't understand or we don't agree with God's timing doesn't mean that he's not acting or that he won't act at all. God's delay, as we see it, should be considered evidence of God's patience and mercy. He longs for as many people to come to repentance and to place their trust in Christ. And this additional time is an opportunity for them to be saved. One of Jeanette's favourite movies is The Titanic. I have watched it many times. But in The Titanic, you know the story, the Titanic, it hits the iceberg, and at the beginning of it, they think, oh, this is a bit of a laugh, this is all right, this is fun. But then some of the people understand what's going on. Some of them get it. They sense the imminent danger that they are in. But a lot of them didn't. They waited to the very last minute before they entered the lifeboats. Most of them left it too late. They didn't sense the danger that they were in. They didn't perceive the threat to them, and that is so true with unbelievers. We should take advantage of the Lord's patience as an opportunity to seek the salvation of the lost. And the problem is that sometimes we come so distracted with what's going on in our own lives. We come preoccupied with everything that's going around us. But we need to remember that our mission is to make disciples. We need to preach the gospel to the lost. If we go on the current statistics, 110 people die per minute. And if we were to be generous, 30% of those are considered Christians. So by the time I finish preaching this message, there will be something in the magnitude of between 3,600 to 4,000 people who would have died and gone to a Christless eternity. We need to be diligent to seek the lost. We need to be diligent to pursue holiness. We need to be diligent to pursue the lost. We're also to be diligent to be at peace. Peter continues in verse 15. He says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote according to the wisdom given to him." I love this. Peter has just called Paul our beloved brother. You might think, well, that's great. What's the big deal? Do you remember the book of Galatians? Do you remember Galatians chapter 2? 11 to 12. "But when Cephas," which is Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." Peter was quite happy eating with the Gentiles. But when members of Jerusalem came, the Jews came, then all of a sudden he switched faces. Paul calls him out. Paul says, "You're playing the hypocrite," and he calls him out. But he doesn't just call him out. He writes it in a letter that gets distributed amongst all the churches. This letter's been going around for something like 12 to 14 years by the time Peter's writing this. But what does Peter do? He calls him a beloved brother. Paul, I should say Peter, didn't bear any grudges. I don't know whether I'm sure he probably has read Romans by this stage, where Paul said, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Maybe that's why Peter said earlier on, "Pursue brotherly affection." It's so easy for us to get offended. It's so easy for us to bear a grudge. It's easy. But that's not what we're meant to do. We need to be like Peter. He forgot that. Called Paul a beloved brother. We need to seek to be at peace with one another as much as we can. That's living a Christian life. We are to be diligent in pursuing holiness. We are to be diligent to seek the lost. We should be diligent to be at peace. You also need to be diligent students of the word. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, he goes on, "And count the patience of Our Lord is salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. First, this reveals Paul's letters were already considered scripture, even as early as Peter's day. Peter recognised and affirmed that Paul spoke with authority and on behalf of the Lord. That's why he says, as they do other scriptures. But secondly, though some of Paul's writings were hard to understand, yes. Yeah, Paul writes some hard things. Read Romans. Yes, he writes some hard things, but so does Peter. So does John. Hey, Jesus had some hard sayings as well. Have you read the Old Testament? Have you read Ezekiel chapter 1, for goodness sake? There's some hard things, yes. There's some hard things. We have to wrestle sometimes with the scripture. Yes, the scripture takes work. There are some hard things, but they're not impossible. He said there's some hard things. And you know what? I like the fact that there's some hard things in there. We should expect some hard things in there, shouldn't we? This should be the nature of the book. There should be some hard things when we come to it. I'll tell you what. If they were ever going to write a book about me, first it'd be a pamphlet. But it'd be simple. Once upon a time, there was Mark. Mark loved God. Mark loved Jesus. Mark loved the church. He loved his wife. Mark liked to play the guitar. Mark doesn't like shopping. Mark likes simple food. Give him a pie and chips or a can of baked beans. The end. It'll be simple. But when we come to the Bible, we should wrestle with this. We should struggle. There should be some things that we expect to be hard because we have a God who is infinite. We have a God who is transcendent. He is big. He is large. He is complex. We should expect that, shouldn't we? I laugh when people say, I can't wait to get to heaven. When I get to heaven, I'm just going to know everything there is about God. No, you're not. He is infinite. You will never, ever fully comprehend the God of the universe. And I like that. Peter goes on, though, unfortunately, according to Peter, some were taking these difficult passages and they were distorting them. They were using it as an opportunity to distort the overall truth of God's word, either due to ignorance or instability. They were twisting the meaning of difficult passages to try and make scripture say something else. Beloved, God takes his word seriously and he holds accountable those who distort his meaning. Peter warns that destruction comes to those who do. Now, this doesn't mean if we get something wrong that we are distorting his word. To twist, to distort has a meaning of being intentional about it. To twist means really to put on a rack in the Old Testament or in the Greek sense. It meant putting on a rack, stretching it out, torturing the word almost. These people were doing it deliberately. But the bottom line is that all of us must handle God's word with respect, with honesty, a healthy dose of fear about getting it wrong, even when it is hard to understand. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15 and he says, do your best, be diligent, in other words, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's what we need to do with the word. We are to be diligent in pursuing holiness. We are to be diligent to seek the lost. comes then to verse 17. These last two verses almost become a summary of Peter's entire letter. And in it, he's telling us we need to be on guard. Verse 17, he says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." This is Peter's warning to his readers to be on the alert, to be on guard for the false teachers. The Bible, especially the New Testament, is so very clear that the enemy deceitfully infiltrates the church with false teachers who sound biblical but deceptively lead people away from truth and into destructive heresies. In Acts chapter 20, verses 28 and 30, Luke records Paul in his farewell to the Ephesian elders. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." See, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Jude 3 and 4 says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Jude was saying, "I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. I really wanted, this was my desire to write about our common salvation. But instead now I'm writing, appealing to you to contend for the faith." Why? "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." And it hasn't gotten any better. Spend any time on YouTube and goodness gracious, the content that you find on there is absolutely shocking. The things that you will read on Google articles, it just makes your head spin. There's an old adage, isn't there? It says, "To be forewarned is to be forearmed." It really just means that prior knowledge of possible dangers or problems gives one a tactical advantage. And that's what Peter is telling these believers. He's saying, you know that there will be false teachers who will try and twist and distort the gospel. So be on guard. We must also likewise take care that we don't get carried away every wind of doctrine. I don't know if you've ever heard of the 1-in-60 rule. The 1-in-60 rule is an aviation term. And it means this simply: for every 1 degree of deviation when travelling 60 nautical miles, you will be off course by 1 mile. 1 little degree over 60 nautical miles will put you off course by 1 mile. Let me try and put it in context. In 1979, a plane left Auckland, New Zealand, on a sightseeing trip to go down to the Antarctic. As they were preparing to leave, they put in their coordinates, and due to a whole lot of circumstances, they were 2 degrees off in their course. As they got to the Antarctica, they started to descend to give the sightseers their nice little view of the Antarctic. And they descended, but they were already 45 kilometres east of where they should have been. As they came out of the clouds and descended, instead of them being able to see the beautiful scenery, what they saw, in fact, was a 3,800-metre active volcano called Mount Erebus. And that plane crashed straight into it, killing 279 souls. Two little degrees of deviation pushed them off course at that point by 45 kilometres. It doesn't take much to push us off course. So we need to be careful. We need to be on guard about what we read. We need to be careful about the things that we take in. We need to be watchful. We must be vigilant in our walk, as Peter says, or you will lose your own stability. And here he's just referring to a state of spiritual stability. Or assurance in one's relationship with God. Stability is to be sure, to be steady. And to lose our stability means we become unsure and unsteady in our walk. And again, this is not a salvation issue. When God saves you, you are saved. Jesus never lost any of his sheep. But that 1 in 60 rule, that 1 degree of deviation, it's hard. It's hard to correct. You go off course and it's hard to get back on course again. There's been many of us that have come to this church from other different denominations and it's been hard. We have to correct ourselves over time. We guard and we keep a close watch on those things that are precious to us, don't we? Any of you with little children, you're always keeping a close watch on them. Where are they? What are they doing now? Any of you that have valuable things, you want to keep a guard or a close watch on those things. And Peter, in 1 Peter 1:7 says, our faith is more precious than gold. So we must be guarding our walk. We need to be discerning about what we read, about what we take in, our diet. That's why we have a bookshop out there. It's not to make money, but it's there to provide books, good books that are solid, biblical, trustworthy and reliable, to put those into your hands. Not only are we be on guard, but in verse 18 we are to be growing. Finally, Peter concludes his letter not with a negative, but with a positive, not with a don't, but with a do. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Peter's appeal to his readers is to grow. The best way they can be kept safe, the best way to avoid falling into error is for them to grow. I don't know if you've ever looked at how people that do look for counterfeit notes do their training. They don't just get a bunch of notes and counterfeit notes in front of them and start looking at those. They get the real thing. They get the real notes and they study them. They look at them. They feel them. They become intimately acquainted with those notes. And it's because they're intimately acquainted with the real thing that they can then spot the false. John MacArthur made that same point. He says, master the truth to refute error. Don't spend time studying error. Shun it. Study truth. hold fast the faithful word, end quote. It's often been said that the best defence is a good offence. So to do this, we need to grow. Growth isn't optional. Growth is a necessity. Growth is the natural process for any living thing. What happens when we encounter someone that doesn't act their age? What do we think? Or what do we say even? Grow up. Grow up. The Bible is full of exhortations for us to grow. Colossians 1, 9 and 10 says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Ephesians 4:15 says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." These verses, they emphasize the importance of continual growth, of maturity and perseverance in one's walk with the Lord. Growth is not accidental. You don't accidentally grow. Growth takes real work. Growing in Christianity is no different. Without an effort, without an intense striving to change, to develop and mature, we can fall prey to complacency. Once complacency takes hold, we become easy victims of the error of the wicked. You might think, well, hang on, this sounds a bit like works to me. Well, hang on. I thought God was meant to do everything in me. I think Jerry Bridges answers that question well. He says, "One great paradox of the Christian life is that we are fully responsible for our Christian growth and at the same time fully dependent upon the Holy Spirit to give us both the desire to grow and the ability to do it. God's grace does not negate the need for responsible action on our part, but rather makes it possible. Just as you gardeners know, you don't just throw a seed in the ground and call it a day. You water it, you feed it, you tend it, you nurture it. And likewise, we need to cultivate, or we need to grow our faith as well. In what ways are we to grow? Peter tells us there, he says, we are to grow in grace. To grow in grace, it doesn't mean that we get more of God's grace necessarily. Grace by definition is that unearned or unmerited favour. By his grace, God has forgiven our sins and given us the full rights as his children in Christ. We can't get more of that. When Peter calls us to grow in grace, I think he means that we are to grow and mature in our understanding and experience of the grace that we have received. It's to grow in our understanding of what Jesus has done, our appreciation of the grace that we have been given. The more we learn and appreciate and grow, the more we will grow from glory to glory. Sinclair Ferguson put it this way. He said, "There is nothing more important to learn about Christian growth than this. Growing in grace means becoming like Christ." End quote. So we are to grow in grace. We are also to grow in knowledge. Not only does Peter want us to grow in the grace of Christ, but also grow in our knowledge of Christ as well. I think this implies two things. One is knowing more about Christ in our minds. Yes, there is that rational thing. It's more gaining understanding about who Christ is, what he's done for us. But the other is getting to know Jesus better in our relationship. Both of those things together contribute to make us more productive in our Christian life. It's not just about information, but it's about transformation. How are we to grow? Well, I don't think there's any secret there. We use the means that God has given us, his word, prayer, sacraments, fellowship together, corporate worship. This verse 18, is Peter's very last words. In chapter 1, he said that he was about to die. These are his very last words. This is almost his last will and testament. And beloved, I think we would do well to heed his advice. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grow, Christian. Grow in grace. Grow in your love for our Saviour. Grow in the knowledge of him. Grow in your relationship with him. And if you're looking for any further reasons, let Peter have the final say. He finished it, doesn't he, with, "To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Ultimately, our growth, everything we do is and must always be for his glory. The ultimate reason for our existence is for his glory alone. I've spoken a fair bit about growth. But you can't grow unless you're alive. You can't grow in grace unless you first received grace. You can't grow in the knowledge of him unless you first know him. And if there's any here this morning or online that do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour, my prayer is that you would bend your knee, accept him as your Lord, confess your sins. He's gracious, he's merciful. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Bow your knee, ask forgiveness of your sins. Receive him as your Lord and Saviour. As I said at the beginning, this new year is almost upon us. Do you want to grow? Do you want to grow? It's my question to you. And if you do want to grow, what are you going to do about it? What things are you going to do to make that happen? I used to have a CEO whose favourite saying used to be, "If it is to me, or if it is to be, it's up to me." So I can't make you grow. No one else can make you grow. You have to do that yourself. I don't know if you've ever heard the word dendrochronology. Big fancy word, but really just talks about the study of growth rings in trees. As you cut the tree open, you see the rings of the trees. They study them, and sometimes the rings are very tight and compact. Sometimes they're really big, which will indicate whether it's been a year of growth, if it's big, or maybe a thin ring if it's been a time of drought where the tree hasn't grown. What's 2024 going to be for us? I wonder if we were trees, what we would look like when we get to the end of 2024. Will it be a year of growth? I pray in 2024 we will be growing, that we'll be growing for His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the challenge of Peter. Father, I just pray, Lord, that You would stir us all up, Lord. Challenge us. Give us a heart and a desire to want to grow. Growing more and more in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Help us to be diligent, Lord, in pursuing holiness. Diligent to seek the lost. Diligent to be at peace with one another. Diligent to be students of Your word. Help us always, Lord, to be on guard and always growing. Change us, Lord. Have Your way in our lives. Give us a hunger and thirst more and more to become more like Christ. And as we do, Lord, that You be glorified in each and every way. And it is in Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen.